Last time we were together, I gave you the background of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. That in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul has more to say about work than he does in any of his other epistles. In fact, in all of his epistles combined. The background that I gave you last time, Paul and Silas were among the Thessalonians for 3 Sabbaths, reasoning with them, preaching and teaching from the Scriptures the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the brethren in Thessalonica ought to live. Some received the message, but many rejected it and caused an uproar in the city, so contentious that the disciples had to remove Paul and Silas secretly out of the town and whisk them away to Berea. In Berea, they were, the scripture, more fair-minded, if you will, in the fact that they received the word of God with meekness. Once the Thessalonians learned that Paul and Silas had traveled to Berea, they then left Thessalonica and went to Berea so that they might trouble his preaching there. That when Paul wrote his first letter, he revisited a topic that he had covered while among them, and that was the topic of work. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. He's revisiting in the letter one of the topics he covered while there in their midst. The Jews believed that all men should work, and in fact work hard. They believed that they should work 6 days. When Jesus healed a woman who had been afflicted and was bent over as a result of her affliction, she'd been that way for 18 years, the Pharisees chastised him because he healed her on the Sabbath. And this is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 14, or this is what Luke 13, 14 records for us. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Now the word ought in our vernacular, in our culture, the word ought carries with it the idea of should. A man should work 6 days. But this particular Greek word means a necessity in reference to what is required. That the word that was chosen here by Luke in this recording of the words quoted by the chief of the synagogue, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. The literal interpretation is there are 6 days in which men are required to work. And the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord. And he reminds them, if you want to heal someone on one of those 6 days. The Greek word dei, it's a word which means of necessity. It isn't just a suggestion. We ought to work 6 days. He's saying that this is a requirement. According to the words of the Jewish Pharisees, in the first century, all men were required to work 6 days and rest only on the Sabbath. So while Paul is preaching among the Thessalonians, he evidently stressed to them the need to work. There was a problem in the church of Thessalonica. And the problem ultimately was rooted in the fact that they heard that Jesus had already come. They were concerned that he wasn't coming or that the time was short. The end of the world was near and they just quit their jobs. They just stopped working. And just decided that they were going to talk among themselves, busybodies, as to what do you think happened? Why do you think it happened this way? They weren't working. They were minding everybody else's business. They were in everybody else's business instead of minding their own business, living a quiet and peaceable life, and working with their own hands. So in order to teach the Thessalonians about this, Paul chose to remain a tent maker while in their presence for the 3 Sabbaths that he labored there. And one of the points I took a good deal of time last time stressing is he had every reason not to work. He gave biblical reasoning for why he should be supported by the gospel. That he ought to be able to live of the gospel. If you preach the gospel, you should live from the gospel. It should support you. But he chose to maintain his tent-making trade among the Thessalonians while he was there, so as to say to them, I'm working hard as well. I'm preaching to you. on three different Sabbaths in the synagogue. We don't know if it was all day that he was preaching. We don't know. But he was preaching to them. And while preaching to them, he was working. And as I covered last time, he talked about how he worked. He toiled and he labored or worked among them. And the words all mean having to do with working to the point of exhaustion, working in the face of opposition, and working at your own trade. So I stressed the fact last time we were together how much opposition he received. And then we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and talked about the opposition he received just in his normal preaching, where he was shipwrecked, beaten five times, 39 stripes. He was beaten with rods. He was imprisoned, naked, cold, left for dead. All those times. So all of that is going on while he's preaching. Then he gets the mob in Thessalonica that comes at him and wants him to stop the preaching while he's continuing to make his tents. As I said, you know, we have terrorists today. We have those who, when they want to stop something, they become violent. You know, for a period of time there in this country, there were supposed pro-life people who were bombing abortion clinics. They were so anti-abortion that they decided to become violent. There is the one pro-lifer who killed the abortionist, shot him dead. There have always been people, when they feel strongly about something, they resort to violence. And so Paul is talking about, in the midst of him preaching to the Thessalonians, while he's preaching, they had resorted to violence. So severe that the disciples had to whisk Paul and Silas out of town in the middle of the night, get them out of there before they were killed by the Thessalonian Jews, who wanted nothing to do with Paul's message. So in light of that, we saw the background last time. In the background, we looked at Paul's professional behavior. His professional behavior. How he stressed the fact that he had worked among them with his hands. He had toiled and labored among them so that he would not be a burden upon them. He made them know of a certainty that he had worked. Well, now this morning we want to begin to fully develop Paul's behavior among the Thessalonians, and we can learn from this how we ought to conduct ourselves in our job. We're taking the position here, even as was given to us in Luke's gospel by the ruler of the synagogue, we are taking the biblical position that men are required to work, and that men should work a full-time job. We should not look for ways to get out of work. We should be working. We should be working a full-time job. And we should be resting on the Lord's Day, using the Sabbath as a day of rest, not only physical rest, but spiritual rest as well. So now this morning I want to begin to develop his behavior. Last time, background. This morning, behavior. If I had my board there, you'd see the two B's up there, and you'd be able to see background, now behavior. If you have your Bible, open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, Paul writes this: "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, last time we talked about the fact that Paul mentioned that there were some among them who walked unruly. And we saw that the word unruly pertained to, the context he used was, they were not working. That's how they were unruly. We tend to think of unruly as surly or as rebellious or as contentious or argumentative or riotous, that kind of thing. The unruly he was speaking about is they're out of order. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. They're unruly, and therefore they need to be chastised. And we're going to look at that in the weeks to come. But this morning, he begins by saying, he's reminding them, "You are witnesses of how I behave myself among you." As he writes the letter, he reminds them, you can testify, if you're honest with yourselves, you can testify in the three Sabbaths that I was among you, when I preached among you, and I lived among you, and you witnessed my character and my life, you are witnesses to how I behaved myself. Paul's behavior matched his teaching. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, for the sake of our discussion this morning, in the midst of all of that preaching, he was talking about working. And he patterned hard work among them and in their presence. His behavior, again, is matching his teaching. This is what we need to strive for as Christians. We cannot simply say we're a Christian. You know, there are Jews, there are Christians, there are Buddhists, there are Hindus. Anyone who believes that Jesus was a real character and believes that he walked upon the earth, for the most part, would call themselves Christians. Most people would say, I'm a Christian, as opposed to an atheist, or as opposed to a Buddhist, or as opposed to a Hindu, or as opposed to a Hare Krishna. I'm a Christian because I believe in God and I believe in Jesus. But the point that Paul is making here is when he was among them, he's inviting them to remember how he conducted himself. How he conducted himself in their presence. He was commanding them to work, and he himself worked as well. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, when Ezra became acquainted with, found the scripture was found in the rubble of the temple that had been destroyed, and Ezra came and they found the book and he began to read it. The scripture says in Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is essentially what Paul is doing. This is essentially what we need to do. He says here, for Ezra had prepared his heart, first of all, to seek the law of the Lord. To study. Paul brings that in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he says, study to show yourself approved. Spudazo, spude, it's a word which means to be diligent. So Ezra says here, Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That he had taken the steps necessary to seek the law of the Lord. So first of all, to study it, to read it, to understand it. Then he says, and to do it. And this is what Paul did. Paul studied the scriptures. At one point in time, the scripture tells us that he was taken off into Arabia. He was taught 14 years in the backside of the desert. That Paul was then taught by the Lord personally. And he came back and he began to preach. He preached the gospel. But Paul was set aside for a number of years while God was teaching him, training him. Same was true of Moses. God was teaching him and training him. Here's a man who was a prince, you know, scheduled to be king, if you will. And when he left Egypt, he spent the next 40 years as a lowly shepherd. No notoriety, no title, no plush lifestyle, lived in the backside of a desert for 40 years. God was preparing him, training him, getting him ready to do his greatest work in the last 40 years of his life, which was to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. But God prepares people. And when he saves us, that's the beginning of the preparation. That you may have been brought up in a Christian home. You may have been trained in the things of God. But your official training begins when the Lord saves you, when you are born again. It is at that point in time that the Word of God makes sense to you. It is at that point in time that then you can recall the things you learned as a child, the stories you were taught as a child. It is only then that those stories begin to take on some kind of spiritual reality in your mind where you say, oh, I see the significance. I just never saw that before. I didn't see how that all worked together in God's plan of salvation for his people. So, in Ezra, he says, Ezra had prepared his heart, first of all, to seek the law of the Lord. That's what Paul was doing, seeking, training, teaching. He had known the scriptures all those years. He even said to Timothy, from a child you have known the scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation. They're the very same scriptures that Paul had learned when he was a child, but those scriptures didn't penetrate. They didn't permeate his understanding or his heart because he was reading the very same scriptures that he's saying to Timothy, those are able to make you wise to salvation. He wasn't saved. All those years as a Pharisee that he was reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures, teaching the scriptures, he didn't see God's plan of salvation until God struck him on the road to Damascus and took him to the house, and then the scales fell from his eyes, as it were, and he could, for at long last now, he could truly see who God was. He could truly see the truth of God's word. And so Ezra says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Secondly, and to do it. That's what Paul has been doing. Paul, first of all, he studied the word of God. Then he was practicing the word of God. And then Ezra goes on and says, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. To teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. To teach the Word of God. This is what Paul is patterning for us. He studied the Word. then he did the word, and then he taught the word. He was teaching the word before God saved him, but he was teaching it incorrectly. He was teaching it incorrectly. He acknowledged that when it pleased God, in Galatians 1:15, when it pleased the Father to reveal himself in Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, when it was God's plan, and when it pleased God to do that, that's when Saul's eyes were opened, and that's when he knew who Christ was, and that's when he knew how he understood the plan of salvation. So Paul is now coming to these brethren, and he is causing his teaching to match his behavior. And he's asking them, bear witness of me. We ought to be able to ask our friends, our associates, we ought to be able to ask them, have I lived a consistent Christian life in your presence? Have I lived a consistent Christian life? Have you seen Christ in me at all times? Have I portrayed that? That's what Paul is asking. He says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now he's addressing among the believers. He's not speaking about the world, he's speaking about the believers. When I was in your midst, you're witnesses as to how I behaved myself. When you're on your job, as I've told you before, or if you're not working and you choose not to work, you are presenting a witness to the world around you. You're presenting a witness of your testimony of who you are in Christ, whether you believe the gospel or not, whether you believe the Bible or not. So Paul is patterning what Ezra said. He studied, he did, and then he taught. And that's what all of us need to do. We need to study, we need to do it, and then we need to teach it. We're never going to reach sinless perfection, but that needs to be the order, and that needs to be the goal in which we stress. We cannot simply say, teach the word of God, and then should we have time, study it, and then should we have time, do it or practice it. We need to study it, we need to do it, and then we need to teach it. So this is what Paul is saying. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, you are witnesses and God also. They know what he is saying is true. He's reminding them of that. Remember, the letter is a follow-up after the visit while he was there. He was among them in his second missionary journey with Silas. He went through Thessalonica, he preached to them for 3 Sabbaths, stayed in town perhaps as much as a month, but 3 Sabbaths specifically, he spoke in the synagogue to them. And now he's sending this first letter, and then there was a follow-up letter that came after that, reminding them of the things he taught them while he was in their presence. You are witnesses and God also. Even if they didn't want to acknowledge that he lived that way, he's calling God to witness. As God is my witness, I did these things. God is the witness. I'm standing before God and saying, I did these things, and he can testify to what I did. He can testify to my actions. He can testify to my motives. He can testify to my heart attitude. He can testify to that. If I can't convince you, at least I know God is witness to what happened. So he says, you are witnesses and God also. Witnesses and God also to what? What are they witnesses to? Listen. How devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. He uses 3 adverbs here to describe his personal behavior. Now, last time we were together, when we talked about Paul laboring among them at the craft of tent making, we know he was a tent maker because the book of Acts said he spent time with Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila was a tent maker. Paul shared the profession with Aquila, who was a tent maker. So we know that that was Paul's profession. Last time we talked about his professional behavior, that he worked hard. He worked in the face of opposition. We all have days when things don't go as well as we'd like them to go. I've talked to you about this before. The illustration that Paul gives us is, he had opposition even to the point where he was beaten. We may have a bad day. We may have to deal with cantankerous people, co-workers that are difficult, arrogant, rude, insolent. abrasive. We may have to deal with those people, but we don't have to be taken to the hospital and stitched up after having a conversation with these people. We're not taken out in the parking lot and beaten mercilessly, even left for dead, assuming that we were dead. We haven't been given 39 stripes, almost brought to the brink of death 5 different times. We haven't been imprisoned. We haven't been left naked or cold or hungry or thirsty. We haven't been shipwrecked. We haven't been in the sea a day and a night out in the sea wondering whether we're going to survive. None of that's happened to us. Those are the situations that Paul faced, and he said to them last week, you know how we toiled and labored among you. You were able to watch us the whole time we were there. So last week, having looked at his professional behavior, this week we look at his personal behavior. And he invites them to remember how he behaved among them. You are witnesses on God also how devoutly, we're in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. Devoutly, justly, blamelessly. These are his personal behaviors in their presence. This is personal behaviors, and these have to do with his character. These have to do with his character. Your character is under scrutiny all the time. If you have a job and you work, your character is being scrutinized. Everything you say, every response you make, every reaction is being scrutinized. And they're forming in their mind an impression of who you are. And if at one point in time, if that impression is favorable, and there comes an opportunity for you to speak to them about Christ, when that opportunity arises, they have a whole storehouse of impressions of you. So that when you open your mouth and you speak to them about Christ, they will either take all those impressions and say, oh brother, here he goes with all of his religious stuff. Or they will say, this guy has earned the right for me to stop and listen to him. This woman has earned the right. I will listen to what she has to say because there is a calm in her life. There is a peace in her life. There is a joy in her life. There is a satisfaction in his life. There's a completeness in his life that I don't have. It's lacking in my life. You know, as I said earlier when I was praying, suffering is common among the world. Everybody suffers. If you become a Christian, you're not exempt from suffering. Suffering is the result of the fall. But the difference is when we suffer, we have the ability to call upon the one who can relieve our suffering or at least can grant us grace to go through that suffering. Those who have no such comfort, they turn to drugs, they turn to alcohol, they turn to some crutch, they turn to some pill, they turn to some relationship, they turn to something that will ease their pain. But it's only temporary. It isn't lasting. It won't help them. It won't carry them through. And so Paul invites them to remember, you are witnesses in God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. He displayed a consistency of character and faithfulness in duty. How devoutly. The word means piously. The old English was holily. Holily. How holily I behave myself. Not just holy, but holily, in a holy way. That's what the word devoutly means. Pious or holy. How devoutly. How justly. The word justly means properly or uprightly. Blamelessly. Word doesn't mean perfect. It means free from defect. There's nothing that someone can grab a hold of and say that's a glaring problem. That's a glaring sin. This is what Paul says. I invite you to look. I invite you to think. I invite you to search your memory banks. Can you find something in my life that you could grab a hold of and say this is a major glaring error? It's a problem. His behavior displayed a sincere fear of God and an uprightness before men. His behavior displayed a sincere fear of God and an uprightness before men. So as Paul is teaching them about how they ought to work, he is recognizing the fact that one of the aspects of living the Christian life is we are working to present an image to the world around us. Not just a facade, not a phony image, but a reality of who we are. People, they listen to what you say, they watch what you do, They formulate an image of who you are. If you say to someone, I'm a Christian, and they say, you are? You're in trouble. You're in trouble if they say that to you. But if you say, well, I'm a Christian, and they say, I, you know, I figured that. I'm just listening to you, I just figured that you were. We were talking the other day at Rogers. I was at work. And one of the guys said, do you think it's cold in here? And I said, no, I think it's just great. And one of the guys said, oh, that's John. John always thinks everything's great. Everything's great. And I said, I don't think everything's great. But that was the image that is being portrayed to them, at least. That's their view, that they think, I think everything's great. Well, I don't. But the image that they get at work is that they think that I just live in a pristine world. I'm a privileged character. I work 4 hours a day. I come in, I can go in when I want, and I can leave when I want. I go in at whatever time. If I go in at 11, I work till 3. If I go in at 9, I work till 1. But I have to work 4 hours a day. One of the guys there calls me Johnny 4-Hour. Well, here he is, Johnny 4-Hour. And everybody makes jokes. But the reality is, there's a reputation that I've developed there among the men at the workplace. Not that I'm trying to present some facade, but if you seek to influence the lives of the people that you work with, we usually, Debbie and I usually pray for them every day. Usually, most days we do. Pray for them. And there have been situations at work that could have been disastrous. I've told you about a number of them that have happened in the past that could have been disastrous, that weren't. And I was able to say to them, I pray for you every day. And I believe that this was God's hand that protected you. I told you about the one man that they set a 10 or 15,000 pound machine on his hand. He was putting a block underneath the machine for the machine to be set down on the trailer. The block wasn't under there. His hand was on the trailer and he's looking underneath the machine and he looked this way at the forklift operator and the machine came down right on top of his hand. That certainly had the capacity to break every bone in his hand, squish his hand. It did crush the hand. And it broke out at the top here, at the top of his hand, where all that pressure just erupted at the top of his hand. No broken bones. It was they called it a crushing injury, and within 3 months his hand was back to normal. One of the guys was in front of the fire putting some items in the fire, and there was an aerosol can in the furnace. And it exploded and the fireball came out and we watched the video. We have closed circuit televisions in the place and we watched the video. And he walked up to the furnace, opened the door, and this ball of fire completely engulfed him. It didn't just a little thing come out and hit him in the face. It completely engulfed him where he was completely covered by fire. And you see him running out of there with sparks flying off of him as he ran out of there. Within 3 days he was back at the shop without any major burns. His lungs were not singed. Another man was inflating a tire there. A little tire, a wheelbarrow tire. He was inflating it and the tire exploded. It was the place that sold it to us admitted that it was a defective wheel and they chose to take responsibility for the whole thing. But the tire exploded with such force that when it hit his hand, it sent his hand back this way. As he was holding the tire, sent his hand back this way and broke bones in the top of his hand. Broke bones, the tire came up and knocked his glasses off his face, just missing his face, flew into the air 20 feet away and landed on the ground. Every accident, every event, and I took this man to the hospital after he had been injured. The man that got burned, I took him to the hospital. The man that got burned, when I was taken to the hospital, I was praying out loud in the car. As I'm driving him over to St. Vincent, praying out loud. He was shaking because he had been burned. And the man that got the tire that exploded, I sat next to him at St. Vincent Hospital and I told him, I prayed for you this morning. We prayed for you. And God has watched over you and protected you. And there's a reason for this. And you need to turn to the one who spared your life. So I say all that to say, you have an opportunity to minister to people. It begins with studying the Word, and then doing the Word, and then teaching the Word. Then you have an opportunity to teach them what God wants them to know. Don't just start out by preaching at them as though you're a goody-goody or you're self-righteous. So he says, you are witnesses and God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. Devoutly, piously, justly, properly or rightly, blamelessly, free from defect. His behavior displayed a sincere fear of God and an uprightness before men. This should be the goal of all of us. That we should have a sincere fear of God and an uprightness before men. That they would see us and that we would be a guide to them. Without even uttering a word, we could be a guide to them. This should be the goal of every Christian. That everyone who knows us could testify to our consistency and our faithfulness as a Christian. So let me ask you the question. Could the people who know you testify to that? Could they testify to your consistency as a Christian? That you consistently serve God, that you consistently are affected by His presence. Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of His professional behavior. Look what it said last week. For remembering, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel. That's the professional behavior. But then in verse 10, he gives us the personal behavior. You are witnesses and God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. But then verse 11, he gives his positional behavior. His positional behavior. Look at verse 11. Paul here uses three verbs. In verse 10, he used three adverbs. Devoutly, justly, blamelessly. But now in verse 11, he uses three verbs to describe his positional behavior. Look what he says in verse 11. As you know. Now he started out in verse 11. You are witnesses and God also. Now in verse 11. As you know how we. And then he gives these three verbs. Exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Here Paul speaks of authority and affection. He had authority over them, but he also exercised affection toward them. The people that you work with, the people that you're in the neighborhood with, you need to enter into with them, into their afflictions, that you might pray for them, that you might seek God's best for them, that you might sympathize with them, that you might extend mercy and comfort to them, a word of comfort, that you would enter into their sufferings. So he says here, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Positionally, he approached it as a father, as one who's a caretaker. That's the way we should deal with people around us. We want to help them. We want to help to take care of them, to guide them and direct them. We're not going to be their father. We're not going to be their mother. But we ought to take that mentality instead of the mentality that says, I really don't care what happens. Hey, you know, they made their own bed. Let them sleep in it. That mentality is not a Christ-like mentality. It's a worldly mentality. Hey, you got yourself in that trouble, you get yourself out. Now, Paul has come to these individuals who some of them have not worked. But he comes to them as a father. And he says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Here's Paul again, as I said, speaks of authority and affection. How we exhorted. The word simply means taught. You know, he said, I behaved myself devoutly and justly and blamelessly among you. So my personal character among you was righteous. Not self-righteous, but I displayed the character of Christ. I sought to deny myself. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2? Let everyone esteem others better than himself. That needs to be our goal. That we're to esteem others better than ourselves. That we're to love our neighbor as ourself. That this is the second table of the law. This is the summation of the gospel, is love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we take the mentality that, well, you know, hey, he got himself in trouble, that's his problem. Let him deal with it himself. How about try and enter in? How about try and encourage him? How about try and help if there's some way you can help? If there is a way you can help. If you can't help, then at least say, well, you know what, I'll be praying for you. And if I can think of some way I can help you, I'll gladly enter in. But Paul is inviting them to remember. Remember how I was among you when I was with you. Remember my behavior. Remember my professional behavior. How I worked and toiled. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Remember his personal behavior. Verse 10, you are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now, verse 11, he comes to his positional. As a believer, he's taking the position as being a father, as caring for those that are around him. Taking on that position of being a caretaker, a giver of help. You can't save the world, but at least you can enter into the concerns of others who have needs. The Bible tells us if it's within our power to help someone and we shut up our bowels of compassion, how can we say the love of Christ abides in us? How can we say that? If we see that someone has a need and we have it within our power to help them. I'm not talking about if someone is, has a major problem and you would have to mortgage your own home in order to help them. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about if you have it within your power to help someone and you shut up your heart and do not help them. How do you say, or how can you say, the love of Christ abides in you? How can you say that? So he's inviting them, he's reminding them of how he had behaved among them. How we exhorted, the word means taught. Comforted, the word means encouraged. And charged, or borne witness to you. I'm not only telling you to do these things, I'm not only teaching you these things and encouraging you, but I'm showing you how to do it. I'm charging you. I'm patterning it for you. So that if people are wondering what direction they should go, they ought to be able to look at our life and say, well, that's the way we're supposed to go. Paul said in the book of Philippians, you follow me as I follow Christ. Christ was perfect. Paul was not. But he says to them, you follow me as I follow Christ. If I'm purposing to follow Christ, and I'm not making excuses for myself, and I'm not saying, well, you know, nobody's perfect, so therefore I'm allowed. If I don't take that route and I purpose to be all that I can be, as I said, I will never reach sinless perfection, but I should not quit trying either. I should strive to be what God wants me to be. I should strive to be as Christ-like as possible. And so he says here, as you know how we exhorted, means taught, and comforted, which means encouraged, and charged every one of you, which means bore witness, as a father does his own children. Paul says, that's how I behaved positionally among you. That was my behavior positionally. One of the reasons that we work, of course, I've given you a number of reasons why we work, to provide for our own needs, to provide for the work of Christ, to give to others, to help the poor, but also as a testimony, as a witness to the world around us. That we all have to work. We need to work. That's what God designed us to do. So Paul, he says that he was among them as a father. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says this of the Corinthians, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. The reason we ought to take on the form of a father is to teach his children the things of God. A father is to teach his children about the Lord Jesus Christ. From the time that they're born, even before they're born in the womb. When Paul uses that phrase in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child you have known the scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation. The Greek word brephos means newborn or unborn. That from a child, from the unborn state, or for sure, from newborn. We don't wait until the child's 5 years old or 6 years old and able to read. We start from the time that they're in the womb, or for sure, newly out of the womb, we begin to disciple them, read to them, share scripture with them, sing songs to them, speak of the things of God. But from a child, brephos, from a newborn, from an unborn, you have known the scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation. If we're going to share the gospel with the world, we're not just to be tract distributors. We just give out tracts to people. There's a place for that. But in situations where we have close association with people that we work with, we need to take on the position of a father, concerned for their needs, concerned for their soul. So that if we share the gospel with them and God is pleased to save them, it has been my work as a father, birthing them and bringing them to faith in Christ. It was my efforts. You don't become a father once they become a Christian and now I'm going to be your father. Paul gives the description in 1 Corinthians 4:15 that he was the one that brought them into the family of God. He didn't come on the scene after they'd become Christians. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I have begotten you. How did he beget them? He had to introduce the word to them. How did he introduce the word to them? He was concerned about their souls. He didn't just say, well, they probably wouldn't be interested in any way. You don't take that position with your children. Why don't you call the kids for dinner? Yeah, they're probably not interested in eating anyway. No, you call, especially when your kids are little, you call them to dinner. I don't care if you're watching TV. I don't care if you're on the computer. I don't care if you're playing games. It's time to eat. Come in the house now, and we're going to sit down and eat. As a father, I direct you. It's time to stop doing that and start doing this. And we certainly don't have the same authority with those around us, but the principle remains the same, that we take the position of a father, that we would care for them as a father. Back up here in verse 7, he uses the terminology of a mother. He's speaking about the tenderness he uses. Look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But, verse 7, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. It is this idea of investing your life in someone else. That's why we're here. We're not here to live for ourselves. We're not here to just stake a claim for ourselves and just kind of be in our own little pocket here by ourselves. That's not why we're here. That's the world's mentality. It's all about me, my, and mine. I'm going to go there and I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and it's just for me, and I don't want anybody bothering me. Then you should acknowledge to God, I don't want any part of the kingdom of God. I don't want any part of the kingdom of God because I'm not interested in anybody that you love. We're supposed to love those whom Christ loved. Well, we don't know who Christ loved. He didn't put an E on the back of every person who's elect. So therefore, we preach the gospel to everybody we can. We attempt to reach out to everybody that we can. We're going to get burned. We're going to get hurt. We're going to be disappointed. We're going to be betrayed. Join the company of our Savior. He was all of those. All of those happened to him. The psalmist speaks about in prophecy of Judas, my own friend, the one who ate bread with me, has raised up his heel against me and betrayed me. My own dear friend. We're in the company of Christ when we invest ourselves in the lives of others and they hurt us. So in his professional and his personal and his positional behaviors, Paul set the example for them. He, as it were, plowed the road. He plowed the road for them. He made a way for them. And then he said, you follow me as I follow Christ. So as we're talking about work, we could reduce it all down to rules and regulations. You should work. You should be prompt. You should be all this. Those are all important things. But Paul, who's speaking to them about work, uses himself and says, look at my professional example. Look at my personal example. Look at my positional example. For you and I, our professional example is what we do. If you're a stay-at-home mom, that's what you do. Do it to the best of your ability. Do it for the glory of God. If you work outside the home, do it to the best of your ability. Do it to the glory of God. But that's your position, that's your professional behavior. Then your personal behavior, how you conduct yourself among people that are in your circle. If we are Christians, we are here to glorify God. Not to fit in. Not to be everybody's buddy. That's not why we're here on earth. We need to make friends. And as we're making friends, we need to share the gospel with them. But the goal of making friends is not to jump in with them. I was talking to a guy the other day. He was telling me about... he asked me what year I graduated from high school. I told him. And he went to McDowell. He's 58 years old. I'm 60. And he said, I knew a bunch of guys that were in your class at Strong Vincent. And he named a few names. And then he said to me, do you remember the old hullabaloo? Now, I don't know if you those of you who are, have been here years ago, over where the ice rink is on McClelland, just off of 38, there's an ice skating rink over there. There's Eastway bowling lanes, and then there's this ice rink. Well, where the ice rink is right now, there used to be a dance club called Hullabaloo. And it was a place, it was a place where people over the age of 21 could go to dance. And he was telling me about how he'd gone over there, and one of the guys from Strong Vincent that I went to high school with had beaten him up over there. He said, we were fast friends. But he beat me up and robbed me, and he said it was a terrible thing. He was there with some of his other friends, and they jumped me, and he said, I had a hard time getting over that. I was bitter, and blah, blah, blah. So anyway, the reason I say all that is I had gone to that Hullabaloo place before I became a Christian. After I became a Christian, the friends that I had grown up with, I had become a Christian, and they invited me and Debbie to go over to this place called Hullabaloo. And so I thought, well, you know, I want to witness to him. I want to share Christ with him. This is my boyhood friend. We had known each other since we were 5 years old. I wanted to share Christ with him in the worst way. So I decided, okay, I'll go to Hullabaloo with you. I went over there, and the whole time I was there, I felt so ashamed being there. I just felt so ashamed. I thought, you know what, I shouldn't be here. I hope nobody sees me here. I wasn't enjoying myself. I was trying to enjoy myself. I was trying to fit in. The dancing was ungodly. The music was ungodly. The language around me was ungodly. The whole atmosphere was ungodly. There's nothing about this place where I can feel like I'm doing God's work here. The only reason I'm here is just to make my friend feel good. But I'm just like him. We can go all these same places. And that began the sort of unraveling of our friendship. That night after we left there, we said we were uncomfortable being there, and we probably would not be going back there. And that began the unraveling of our friendship. It was not a, you know, heated moment where we went away enemies. It just little by little unraveled. And we, as time went on, lost contact. You need to make friends. You need to be acquainted with people in the world. But we recognize that our goal here is that we might be like a father to them, that we might guide them and direct them. Your father would not knowingly take you someplace where you shouldn't go. He would not normally take you there. And so we need to be going places where we know would be good for them. And if we know that someplace they're going is not good for them, we should not go along with them, because to go along with them is to give tacit agreement that this is a good place to be. This is a good place to be. So in his professional, personal, and positional behaviors, Paul set the example for them. As I said, he plowed the road. He set the way. As a father would teach his children, so Paul taught the Thessalonians. To what end? To what end did he teach them? Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Why did he do all this? Why did he behave toward them as a mother does? Why did he work so hard, laboring and toiling in their presence? Why did he behave himself in a pious and a just and a blameless way in their presence? Why did he exhort them and comfort them and charge them? Why did he do all that? What was his goal in doing all that? Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The word worthy, the worthy walk pertains in part to working and laboring to provide for themselves. This is supported by chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Go there, please. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2 says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. My question I'm asking you is, what is this worthy walk that he wants them to walk in? What is it exactly? And he explains it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. This is that worthy walk in part. It's not completely all about working, but in part the worthy walk is he explains in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So if you're a Christian, you will have in your heart the desire to love one another. If you claim to be a Christian and you have no love for your brother in your heart, you need to ask yourself the question, there's something wrong then. I don't care what your upbringing is. He says here, we know as a Christian that we ought to love our brother, our brother. We know that. God has instilled it within us. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught, not by me, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren, that you increase more and more." Then there's a semicolon there. "That you also aspire, that you make it your aim to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Again, he's reminding them, we commanded you of that. The worthy walk is twofold. It is to exercise brotherly love to one another, and secondly, it is to work to support ourselves. That's the worthy walk. To love our brother, and to work to support ourselves. Verse 11 begins, "That you also aspire." The word means to strive earnestly, to make it one's aim, to be actuated by the love of honor, is what one commentator said. To be actuated by the love of honor. That's the motivation. As a Christian, we are to love Christ, we are to love our neighbor, we're to love honor. We're to love that. And the scripture tells us in the book of Proverbs, before honor comes humility, that we must humble ourselves and acknowledge that we are here to do God's bidding. "That you also aspire, strive earnestly, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Verse 12, "That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." And these are the two points, and with this we'll close this morning. These two points. "That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." That's the twofold reason why every Christian should work. He's been leading up to the fact that he has behaved himself professionally, personally, positionally, in a way so as to pattern before them that they ought to work. To maintain a good testimony among unbelievers, and then to support themselves. I'm not going to be able to cover all this morning in the time that remains. So I'll pick this up next time and expand on it next time we come together. I want to remind you of this, that as Paul is instructing here about working, it's not just the idea of holding down a job. There are some people who hold down a job that don't meet any of these qualifications. Oh, they're working 40 hours a week. They're putting in their time. But they're not emulating any of these characteristics or any of these qualities. So Paul is not only telling them they need to work and to work hard, that's understood and implied, but he's telling them how they should work. That when we get into the aspect of how we're to treat our employer, that if he's unreasonable, if he's unjust, if he's harsh or cruel, that doesn't matter. We are not working for him, ultimately. We are working for Christ. And that when the world suffers under these ungodly people, they just suck it up and do it. When the Christian suffers under these unruly, ungodly people, they moan, they whine, they complain. I don't think I should have to put up with this. I don't think I should have to listen to this. I don't think I should have to go through this. Well, the world is watching. They're watching. And all they know is, when the heat is on, the Christian crumbles. He crumbles. And so Paul is instructing us. It needs to start with this desire to have a professional and a personal and a positional work ethic that says, I'm here for the glory of God. That's why I'm here, for the glory of God. That God may be glorified in all that we do. So may we seek to please God in our workplace, and when things are difficult, when we get jobs that are unpleasant, when people treat us unpleasantly, when they're rude to us, when they're ungrateful for the things we've done, when they don't acknowledge our hard work, just let it roll on by. Because as Paul says, you are witnesses and so is God. Even if you don't see what I've done, God has seen what I've done. And that's all that matters. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what men think of me. What matters is what God thinks of me. And that's my goal. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, as we purpose to live in such a way as to bring glory to You, one of the great places to do that is in the workplace. Whether it's in our home as a stay-at-home mom, whether it's in the workplace as a laborer, as an industrial person, as a lawyer, a doctor, a teacher, a minister, whatever we are, that we would do it for the glory of God and for the goodness of Your people. Forgive us, O Lord, for the ways that we have fallen down on the job. No pun intended, but that we have allowed ourselves to slip into grumbling and complaining ways. We've allowed ourselves to lose sight of the target. The target is not to get a retirement. The target is not to provide for our own needs. The target is to glorify You. That even as Jesus reminded us in Matthew chapter 6, we're not to lay up our treasure on earth where moth and rust will destroy and thieves will break through and steal. But we're to lay up our treasure in heaven, that all the silver and all the gold belongs to You. You can provide for us all that we need. Our job is to do what You've called us to do. And if we do what You've called us to do, You will do what You've told us You will do. And that is to care for us. Take no thought of tomorrow, for sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That You will care for the things tomorrow, and that You will care for the things today. Grant us a heart that is humbled in Your presence, that we might hear and say, "Speak, Lord, for Your servant hears." I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.